We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 18 this morning. Last week, of course, Resurrection Day. What a wonderful time that was, just to celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And what a powerful truth is wrapped up in that as well. So we're going to move now through part of chapter 18. I'm not going to get through the entire chapter. I'm going to focus on just the first section of chapter 18. Then we'll also be moving to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So you might want to put your finger there as well, as we will kind of talk about what's going on today and what was going on in the days of the children of Israel that were in Judah and in the northern tribes of Israel. And you know, folks, things might change circumstantially, but people are the same as they've always been. And the trouble that people go through is still the same. It doesn't really change. I mean, there's different degrees and different areas of trouble, but life is troublesome since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve fell from that place of perfection, if you would, in God's sight by walking with him and all the rest, and then sinning, of course, removed them from that place. Now this place is troubled. We have a world that's filled with disease and sickness and sin and death, and all kinds of things are the result of sin. The children of Israel perpetually were fighting against their old ways of going their own way and rebelling and idolatry and all kinds of things that they continued to pursue, and God constantly working with them, drawing them back to himself, sometimes allowing them to go through some difficulty, sometimes even full-on bondage to another nation because of their rebellion, because of their lack of serving the Lord. I believe in this time we're in right now, this coronavirus issue that we're facing in this world, it's in many ways a wake-up call to the world, to those that don't know God. It's a wake-up call for them to turn to God. It's a time where people are uncertain about their future and what's going to take place, and it's a perfect storm for people to come to God and say, I need help. For those of us who do know the Lord, I believe it's a wake-up call as well for a number of reasons, but many things are going to be expressed in the study today. So I encourage you to pay attention, pray this in, let the Lord speak to you, because I don't believe necessarily today the big answer that we're hoping for is curing the coronavirus or coming up with a vaccine or finding ways that we may not have to go through this again. I really believe for the church, for believers today, the answer is revival and repentance. I believe that's where we need to focus our attention, not on political views, not on things that are happening here and there and opinions that are flying around. We need to put our eyes back on God and look to him in our own hearts, being repentant, confessing our own sin. The church needs to be the strong witness today, but without confession, repentance, and letting the Lord revive us, then we're not going to be any good to anybody else. And honestly, the world will look at us like they look at everybody else if there's not a difference. And so I want to talk about that, because this is the uncanny discussion we're going to have in this particular chapter of 2 Kings. Now, up to this point, we've seen that the children of Israel and in Judah, the northern and southern tribes, they have been going through kings like crazy. This is why this is called the books of the kings, because kings are coming and going, most of them not doing a great job, most of them wicked and evil. And we saw that there was a man that was one of the worst kings, perhaps, that Israel ever had, and in Judah, obviously, both of them going through these kings. But Ahaz was one of the worst kings Judah ever had, and we're going to look at his son today. And you'd think immediately that the son of Ahaz is going to be a loser, because Ahaz was a loser. But we're going to see here, God's so gracious, and he's going to bring in a king, the son of Ahaz, named Hezekiah. And his name probably is very familiar to you. He's one of the prominent kings of Judah And we're going to look at part of the story of how the Lord used Hezekiah to bring back what the nation needed. And just to give you some background as to what's going on here, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, have already been taken captive by the Assyrians because of their rebellion and their idolatry, which should have been a lesson for the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They should have looked and said, okay, that is what's going to happen to us if we don't stop our idolatry and our pagan practices, then we may go into captivity as well. And of course, learning lessons from other people is a great thing, but most of the time we have to learn lessons ourselves because we go through it. It's not the best choice. It's better to learn from somebody else's experience, but sometimes we have to go through it. They will have to go through it. Judah had to go through it themselves, and they were going through it, and the enemies were attacking, and things were just messy. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings, begins with this, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel," the northern tribes, "that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." So this is the time frame. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. The name Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens. God's strength would come through this man, Hezekiah. Even though, and this is important, even though his father was Ahaz, one of the worst kings, the Lord brings in Hezekiah, who is going to do things rightly. He's going to reign for 29 years, and he's going to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Not perfect, not a perfect man, not doing everything right, but primarily his heart and his desire was to seek and obey God. And so just that alone, folks, listen, you're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. But if our desire, our hearts are really to seek out God daily and obey what he says as best we can and ask him for help in that, then the things are going to be greatly different. They're going to be vastly different than they would otherwise. And so this is a man that's brought on the scene, and he will bring through the power of God, he will bring revival to the land that needs it so desperately, and repentance. And we'll see how the steps that he took are the same steps we can take if we need reviving. And I think we do. I mean, I'm in need of revival. I need a fresh start, if you would. I need to be lifted up out of this place that so often I get in these days where it's like, wow, when's this going to end? Or how's this going to turn out? And you start getting caught up in hearing the news and looking at opinions. And, you know, sometimes you just have to stop and say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm sick of everybody's opinion, and I'm tired of what everybody thinks. I want to know what the Lord wants to do here. I want to know what the Lord is saying to me. And so as I studied this week, I'm thinking, wow, Lord, this is perfect for me, at least. It's perfect for our situation. So the need was revival. And how do we have revival? And this is going to be a study for us to learn that. One of the first things we see, it says in verse 4, that Hezekiah does is he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. This is interesting. So the first thing that Hezekiah does is something that the other kings of Judah never did. The kings of Judah previously, oh, they might implement some things to be, enacted for worship and back to the temple or the tabernacle at that point, whatever, to do those things for the Lord, but they never took down the high places. And so remember, we saw this back in chapter 17, verse 33, that they feared the Lord, the people did, but they served their idols. They served the other gods. So they had a formal kind of worship for the Lord, and then basically, they served and worshiped the other idols and their own gods with the rest of their lives. How can you say you formerly worship God, but then serve idols and serve other things? That's what they were doing. They had the formal worship, and then they had the high places. They had the place that they went to once a week, then they had the daily practices going on in the high places, which was perversion and idolatrous stuff and sickness. So this is where they're at. So first thing we notice about Hezekiah, he's doing something that nobody else did, and that is he removed the high places. The thing that troubles people sometimes is that he went ahead and he also broke in pieces the brass serpent on the pole, which Moses had made. Now, this is fascinating. Some 800 years earlier, Moses had this brass serpent made. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 21. But the point is that the people of Israel were sinning and complaining, and God said, okay, since you're sinning and complaining, I'm going to send serpents in among you, and they'll bite you, and you'll die. And Moses then was told by God, now, Moses, make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and if people will look at the serpent, the brass serpent, then they won't get killed by the snakes that are biting them. So, excuse me. So lo and behold, the people that did look at the serpent that was on the pole were spared their lives from the snakes biting them. People who didn't look upon the serpent were dying. So this is the same serpent on a pole that Moses had made. They had retained this, preserved this thing all these years. But the problem was they called it Nehushtan. Hezekiah called it that because Nehushtan simply means a brazen thing or a brass thing. They had taken something that God used one time back in the days of Israel's departure and through the wilderness wanderings and all that, that saved them at one time, which was a picture, by the way, of Jesus Christ. The serpent on the pole was Jesus becoming sin for us. And if you look to him, then you can be saved. But besides that, the point is that they had taken something that was once used and are now burning incense to it or worshiping this thing, this brass thing. It wasn't really the same. It was a relic from the past. It was something that was used. You know, people tend to do this, even to this day. You know, nobody knows really where Jesus was buried. Nobody really knows where he came out of that tomb. We think we might know, but we're not certain. Nobody's found the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody's found certain things. Somebody said they found the grave clothes, the Shroud of Turin, of course, and all that. We don't know. And the problem with finding relics and artifacts is that people tend to worship them. They tend to put those things in a place where they're higher, basically, than their own faith and belief in God. They start worshiping the relic, which is what happened with these people. They started worshiping this relic. This is where Hezekiah really stands out, because this is where it all begins. Revival begins here when he starts removing the high places. He starts removing things that are interfering with true worship. And you have to come to a place, the first thing that you have to do if you want revival is you have to be aware of the need for revival. You have to recognize things that are keeping you from being revived and worshiping in truth. And you have to see it for what it is. He sees this for what it is, and he calls it what it is. It's a brazen thing. It's just something that was from the past that now people are worshiping. And so the faith that they are supposed to have in God has now been transferred through prayer. The burning of incense is what prayer represents, praying to a brazen thing. So the first thing is that he recognizes that this has to be taken care of. What is it in your life that you have to recognize today? What are you being made aware of by the Holy Spirit? What is it that's being brought up in your thinking, in your heart, that the Lord might say, hey, this needs to be recognized and dealt with. Maybe break it in pieces. Maybe get rid of that. So it says in verse 5 then, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is the next step, recognizing I have something that I need to take care of and dealing with it, and then trusting in the Lord. Without trust, nothing happens. Without trusting in God, nothing changes in my life. The faith that I have is resting upon the fact that I trust in God, who's given me the faith to believe in the first place. And so he trusted in the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Hezekiah is lifted up out of the crowd, so to speak, and God is pointing him out as one who would never be replaced, in the sense that he did some things that nobody else would do later and nobody had done previously. The only one that really compared was in verse 3. He did all that was like David, his father, or his ancestor. David was the next king before him that was like him in this sense. So Hezekiah is raised up to the ranks of King David, and no one would be like him after that, because it goes on and says, and here's the next phase of revival. Here's the next thing that has to happen. It says, for verse 6, he clave to the Lord. He clave, that means he clung onto, he hung onto, he put all of his strength into grabbing a hold of the Lord. You know, to cleave is to trust. I mean, when you hang on to something, you're trusting that thing to hold you up. So if I hang on to something that's going to keep me from falling, I'm really going to grip it. I'm really going to hang on to it unless I want to fall. This is the term that's used. It's a hanging on with all you've got. It's the term that's used back in the book of Ruth to discuss what Ruth did in cleaving to the God of Israel versus the Moabite gods of her homeland. When Naomi and Ruth were going to go back to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem, back to that area of Naomi's heritage, Naomi told Ruth, the daughter-in-law, you can go home back to your Moabite people. And Ruth said, no way. I am going to be with you, and I'm going to worship your God. And she clave unto Naomi and the God of Naomi. And this is the same term. With everything that you've got in that sense, everything you can do to hang on to God, do it. Without that, I don't believe revival is going to be possible for us. We've got to put God in the place where we have to hang on to him and let go of everything else if necessary, to hang on just to him. So cleaving to the Lord in this sense of hanging on. And then the next thing is right after that, and departed not from following him. He followed after the Lord as he's hanging on. This goes together. You can see how hanging on to something means that, of course, you're near it, so you're going to follow after what the Lord is doing. Following him. The distance between us and God will diminish greatly as we hang on and as we move towards him. That's the idea. The Bible says, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. The idea is you want to shrink the distance between you and God, then you need to get near, you need to go towards him. Following him, going near him will diminish that distance. And so he cleaves to him, he follows him, and then it says, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. So he kept in the sense that he honored what God's word said through Moses, which is what they had back then. That's really all they had. All they had in those days was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But he kept that, and that was his way of life, which is what we should be practicing. Our way of life should be cleaving to the Lord, following the Lord, and keeping his word, keeping what he says, doing, in other words, what he says. And without all those elements, then we're not really placing value in the relationship we have with God. And if that's true, then there's your answer to why perhaps there's deadness, dullness, distance from, I didn't mean to use all D words, but the point is that all those elements of my relationship with God are diminished. There's another one. All these things are part of what happens with a people of God, whether it's today or back then. These things were all neglected, all taken out of the picture, and therefore the condition of the people was really sad. And so he, Hezekiah, starts putting these things back into play, if you would. And it says in verse 7, and the Lord was with him. Ah, obviously. He's moving towards the Lord. He's taking care of the high places. He's smashing idols that have been kind of put into place that didn't belong there. He is trusting in the Lord. He's cleaving to the Lord. He's following the Lord. And he's keeping the commands of the Lord. He's doing what the Lord's telling him to do. And so obviously the Lord was with him. That's the way this works. Some people say, I don't know why the Lord's not with me. Well, my guess is you're not with him. If you're not with him, he's probably not with you. And not that he's not near, not that he's not there, not that he can't be reached, but he is going to respond to your faith in him. He's going to respond to your action towards him. Are you trusting him? Have you broken down places of worship in your own heart, in your own mind, idolatry perhaps that's crept in, just a passive kind of, place where you've kind of grown complacent. You don't really pay attention to what God's saying. You know, are you cleaving to him? Are you following him? Are you doing what he says? If not, then that's why you experience that. And so the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Ha! This is great. So rebellion, in one respect, can be a bad thing. If rebellion is against God, then it's not good. But he rebelled against the king of Assyria, which, by the way, in these stories in the Kings, Assyria and the king of Assyria and many of the kings around Israel that were always on the attack, they are pictures of Satan for us. So you can say here, in a sense, that he rebelled against Satan and didn't do what he said. And that's a good rebellion. You know, when our kids are growing up and they hit certain ages, you know, we're always like, wow, I hope they don't rebel against the Lord. And sometimes when we're talking with people, they'll say, man, I don't know if my kids, my teenage kids, they're rebelling. And that rebellion, what they're saying is, it's not a good thing. But wouldn't it be awesome if people would come, if parents would come and say, yeah, you know, my son, my daughter, they're rebelling against Satan. They're rebelling and not doing what he says. I think that's awesome. And this is the mainstay of this guy's existence right here. Hezekiah is leading his nation and showing them that here's the answer for our problems. Here's the answer to the difficulty we're going through. And folks, it's the answer today. This is the answer for people today, for you today. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you're at, and wherever you're at in your relationship with God, whether you feel distant or closer, this is still the remedy for all the trouble that we're going to go through today, maybe next year, the year after that. I don't know what's coming, but this is the remedy. This is the answer for it all. Now, I want to skip over, before I finish this part of the scripture, I want to skip over to 2 Chronicles 29, because there's more information in 2 Chronicles dealing with this exact same scene here that we're looking at with Hezekiah. There's more to it that's explained in 2 Chronicles 29. And it's important because it's part of this whole revival issue. It's part of what he did as well. So let's pick it up in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, where it says this. He, that is Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. The first year of his reign, the first month of his reign, Hezekiah, it says, went and opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The doors were busted up and then shut. They were closed and ruined. They were not much of a door to begin with. They were totally ruined, and still they tried to put something up to block the way into the house of the Lord. Now, this is interesting to me. He sees the need for people to get back into worship, get back to the house of the Lord, get back with God here. We need to get back to God. That's what he sees. How did Hezekiah, this son of Ahaz, the son of the worst king perhaps of Israel, of Judah, how did he see so clearly to know what was going on? Well, it tells us, and I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn there. It's just a second I'm going to spend here. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Why? How did Hezekiah see so clearly to know the need that was going on for the nation? He was hearing from Isaiah. Isaiah was counseling all those kings, and Isaiah counseled his father Ahaz, but Ahaz wouldn't listen. So this is how he was able to see so clearly, is because Isaiah was on the scene, the prophet who brought forth the word of God. How do you see clearly what you need? The word of God will reveal it. But this is key to me. He didn't waste any time. When he became king, in his first month of the first year, he begins now to open the doors. Now, this is important for us as sons, as those that are raised perhaps by fathers that weren't the greatest or that weren't there perhaps. The point is this: he opened the doors, Hezekiah did, that his father had shut. And this is such an important truth. Many times people say, man, I didn't have a good dad, or I didn't have a good family, or I came from a really bad situation growing up. I understand. Many people do. Hezekiah, what kind of dad do you think Ahaz was to Hezekiah? And yet here he is, the most prominent king besides King David in the history of Judah. I mean, this guy didn't let his father's doors that were shut keep him from opening them. In other words, he opened the things his father had shut down. It you know, there's never a bad time to do the right thing. And he just gets right after this. I love this. It's like he just moves quickly and swiftly to do the things he knew were right, even though his dad had shut all these doors. And note what it says here. He didn't just open the doors, he repaired them. He took care of things that would allow people to go through the doors into the house of the Lord to meet with God. That's a part of the revival system. Start looking for ways you can help somebody else get to the Lord. Open the doors for them. Repair the doors if they're broken, you know, and he brings the priest back in. He gets with the leaders and says, we need to get back together. But he said unto them, hear me, you Levites, verse 5, sanctify now yourselves. The priests needed to be sanctified. The Levites needed to be sanctified. And then sanctify the house of the Lord, of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. This is a staggering statement. The place that was supposed to be used for God's glory was filthy. There was filthiness in it. And listen, this can happen with any place that claims to worship God, any dwelling, my dwelling, your dwelling. We can all have filthiness in the holy place. Those parts of our lives that should be completely given over to God, they can be filled with filth. And when that's true, then what do you do? Well, what does he tell them? Carry forth out the filthiness. Get it out of there. Carry it out. And this is something that's an action term that you have to implement. God tells you what it is, and then gives you the command to remove it, and then it's up to you. Then it's up to me. I can carry it out, or I can leave it filthy. But if I leave it filthy, then the holiness that I'm wanting to experience is not going to take place. There's going to be a difference. It's going to be something that's out of order, like it was there. And he goes on in verse 6 and tells them that our fathers had trespassed and done that which was evil in the sight of God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they, verse 7, also have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. Ah, there's no light in the temple. There's no lamps in the temple, which were never supposed to go out. They were perpetually supposed to be lit and kept lit. The priests would tend, making sure that the oil was in the lamps constantly. There was never to be a darkness in the temple. The light of the lampstand should have been light lit and kept lit the entire time, but it had gone out a long time ago. They didn't keep the lamps lit. They put them out, actually, and have not burned incense. There was no prayer going on, which is what incense represents. You know, the prayers of the saints in Revelation are depicted as incense, burning incense. So there's no prayer. There's no light. There's no light in the temple, which is all speaking of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And they didn't burn offerings and in the holy place unto God of Israel. They weren't sacrificing anymore. Nothing was going on. Now, keep in mind, all those things can be forms of the formal worship of Israel, but they weren't doing those things because the reality of the relationship with God wasn't there. So we would not want to think that that practice of sacrifices and burning incense and lighting the lamps and all that, it was only a tradition for them. But it had a meaning, it had a purpose. Jesus Christ is pictured in all the elements of that temple and the tabernacle previously. So the reality of Christ, the reality of the relationship with God was not intact. Therefore, none of the practices were intact. Now, people that come to church, it doesn't mean that those people are really healthy in their spiritual life. Some people come to church because they think they're doing something that they're obligated to do. But I do know this. I see this often. People who don't come to church, when I finally get with them or talk with them at some point, if they're not here, then many times they're not healthy out there. And so this was just a stark realization that nothing's going on in the temple. Therefore, the people obviously were unhealthy in their spiritual life. And I can see that in my own life. So if I'm not praying, if I'm not spending time with the light of the world, Jesus Christ, if I'm shutting things down spiritually in my life, then I'm unhealthy. And I can see it. I can see it readily. So the practices were indicative of how the people could be doing, even though it didn't mean they were doing well just because they sacrificed and all the rest. There was years of that going on as well. But what I'm pointing out to you is that this was obvious because nothing was happening because the doors were shut, the light was out, and no prayer was going up. There's a surefire way to shut down your spiritual life. Quit praying, quit seeking the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Shut your doors, shut down to all the spiritual truth. That'll do it pretty quickly. Prayer, praise, and the word of God was not being heeded, not being paid attention to. Wherefore, it says in verse 8, and this is common. This was common back then. Obviously, everybody was doing this. It's still common today to see all these things happening. Wherefore, though, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing. And as you can see with your eyes, you can see it right here. The Lord allowed some problems to be present in the people's lives because they were doing these things. They were neglecting his word. They were neglecting prayer and praise and all those things. So he allowed things to go wrong. Now, when things go wrong, it doesn't mean always that you're doing something that's out of line with the Lord. But many times when people neglect their relationship with God, then God allows things to happen. It happened through Israel. And people say, is that what's happening today? I think to some degree. I don't imagine that that our God is going to put up with a nation that kills babies constantly. I don't think that he's going to keep judgment from this country if we keep this up. I think that part of the problem we're experiencing right now, pestilence, sickness, is as a physical ramification or a physical picture for us to see how sick we are as a society. So sickness is prevalent in our society spiritually, and thus we are spiritually kind of a reflection of what's going on in our world presently, and that is the world's sick. And that's just a obvious thing. You can see it, he says, with your own eyes. You can see what's happening in the world. The present state of our culture worldwide is no God, do what we want, have no regard for anything that really has any value spiritually or godliness in terms of practicing that as a world or a nation even. So what is the expectation for us? What do we expect? What does the world expect when God has been pushed out, removed? The doors are shut. The lights are out. Prayer is non-existent. No one's seeking God. Everybody's doing their own thing. So it says God allowed there to be trouble and to astonish and to cause hissing, or people going, what? What's going on today? What's happening today? That's the idea. And you can see it with your own eyes. They could see it. Hezekiah could see it. So he tells them, in verse 9, he says, for lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are taken into captivity for this. The dads were falling down on the job, so to speak. They were fallen by the sword. And so the family were paying the price. The families were always paying the price. This is going on today. There's so many men, so many people that should have a leadership role in our country, not just in the families that they're part of, not just in places where they should exercise some leadership authority, but primarily in the spiritual realm of God's economy. Men are not leading. Men are not spiritual leaders. And when that happens, the family suffer, and sons and daughters and wives are taken captive and taken away. The reason for this, though, folks, was this neglect. He goes on and watch this. What he encourages after he says that, the wives, the family, that's the result of all this lack of prayer, shutting the doors, no light going on in the temple. The result of that was all this captivity for the families. But it says in verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord, Hezekiah says, the God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So he starts now to kind of rekindle in his thinking, in his heart, the answer to this problem. So the problem, no light, rebellion in the homes and men's lives, not leading, families are being taken away. So he says, I know what the answer is. It's the covenant that we have with God. We need to rekindle that covenant. It's in my mind, he says, to make a covenant, to get back to the covenant of God, having that relationship intact. That's what I need to do. And watch what he says in verse 11. My sons, be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense or pray to him. Not to Nehushtan or whatever else you might want to raise up as some kind of idol. Don't worship them. Come to the Lord. And the negligence of that relationship with God led to all that stuff. Listen, folks, the negligence of mankind that has totally thrown the whole idea of God out the window. We teach it to our kids in school. We're telling people over and over, scientists, the world leaders, everyone's saying, no, there's no God. It's all happenstance. It all just kind of came into being, forming out of nothing. We're telling people lies, and the world is just absorbed in this, and the negligence that that we have shown towards God is becoming evident in the things that we're experiencing. This could be on a personal level with you, intimately, personally, or it could be spread out over the entire world because mankind is doing this. And folks, I'll tell you something. When holiness is neglected, then carnality has been embraced. It's as simple as that. When holiness in my life is neglected, if I don't pay attention to my relationship with God, then I'm embracing some kind of carnality. It's that simple. If I were paying attention to my relationship with God, if I was not neglecting it, if I was really seeking him and cleaving to him and following him and all those things that Hezekiah was putting into practice, if I was doing that, then the Lord would be with me, like it said of Hezekiah. And I would have a prosperous life in the sense that spiritually I'm healthy and close to the Lord. But if I neglect that, if my life doesn't have that reflection of God because I spend time with him, because I'm really into my relationship with the Lord. I really love him. I really love spending time with him. I love to worship him. I love to study his word. If I'm neglecting that, though, that holiness that he brings, then somewhere in my life, I have embraced some carnal stuff, and it's interfering with that holiness, just like it was here. Now, he brought the Levites in and names them there in verses 12 through 14 there in 2 Chronicles 29. But what I want to get to here is in verse 15, where it says they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, all these Levites and priests, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. They cleansed themselves. They sanctified themselves first. They washed themselves first as they were instructed to do way back in the days of Aaron and Moses. But they washed themselves, cleansed themselves, sanctified themselves, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. Note that the real problem was not looking at the temple from the outside. It would have probably looked much like it always did. It was made of stone, after all. It looked very much like it always looked. But when you went inside, that's where you saw the filth. That's where you saw the neglect, because it was inside the temple or the tabernacle previously where the service was going on, where the lampstand was and the showbread was and the altar of incense was and the Holy of Holies and the altar out in the courtyard. All these things, the brazen laver, all these things were inside. From the outside, you couldn't see what was going on in there. But as soon as you went inside to the inner part of the house of the Lord, that's where the cleansing needed to be. Isn't that true? Isn't it true for us? You're going to start a revival in your life, you want God to revive and build up and bring some newness to the life that you're living, to the church, to our nation, to the world. It starts with this, with the priests cleansing, washing, sanctifying themselves, going inside, going deep inside. The inner part is where the cleansing needs to be. Man, I need the insides of me cleansed. David said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts of my life. You want to know what's going on in here, and this is where the cleansing needs to be, right? And then they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. They brought it out. They took it outside. Some people today, me included, perhaps the entire church would be included in this, needs to have some inner cleansing. If we want to see revival happen in the church, if we want to see something outwardly taking place, this inner cleansing needs to happen. And I mean, it needs to happen now. If we want to see revival tomorrow, inner cleansing needs to happen today. So like Hezekiah, I was just encouraged by this. He didn't waste any time. First year, first month, he got right after doing this and dealing with this. And I need to do it. Not tomorrow, not next week. I need to do it today. And I'm encouraging you today. Pray this in. Start even thinking now, Lord, what is it? What's dirty? What's filthy? What's unclean? I need to take it outside and remove it from my inner life. And so says in continuing there, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Ah, right there by the Temple Mount. There's this little brook, and most of the time in the off seasons, it's dry. There's nothing really there. It's just a creek bed. But during certain times of year, it runs as a creek, sometimes even as a little river. But the interesting thing about the brook Kidron is that Jesus Christ crossed the brook Kidron going into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed. And we're told there by the example that was given in every gospel that during the days of Passover, just hundreds of thousands of lambs were sacrificed in the temple. And the temple had a drainage trough system that let the blood of the sacrificed animals, which was a lot, run down, and it all ended up down in the brook Kidron. And so when Jesus crossed over that brook the night of his betrayal, being Passover week, that little brook would have been blood red from all the blood. So interesting picture here is that they took all the stuff that they had inside that was so filthy, they took it out and they brought it to the brook Kidron and threw it in this brook. Why? Well, because the picture there is the blood. It was the blood of Jesus, that the sacrificed lamb, all those lambs that were sacrificed were simply pictures of the Passover lamb who was Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He is our sacrifice. And so where do we take all that stuff? Where do we take the filth? Where do we just take it out and dump it? No, we take it to a specific place, the brook Kidron. We take it under the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's not going to condemn you, your sin, but it certainly can ruin your life. It's not going to send you to hell because you're born again and you're one of Christ's children. You're one of his own. He's not going to lose you. You're not going to lose that. But your life could be certainly filled with losses if you don't do this. Your life will be a loss in so many ways. The Apostle Paul says in speaking about the fact that we are doing things in this body, in this life, building on a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but we all build on that same foundation, but our building material could be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. We can build with either material, and Paul says the person who builds with wood, hay, and stubble, they will be saved, but as by fire, everything that they live for will burn up. So much loss, even though salvation is not one of the losses, your life could be pretty much a loss, a waste. So take it today. Go inside. Lord, come with me inside of me and search me and find the filth. And when I willingly take it out, I'm going to bring it to the blood. I'm going to bring it under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where it needs to be dealt with. Now, it says in verse 17, they began on the first day, the first day of the first month. Note this, they didn't wait 3 weeks. They didn't wait even a couple of days. It was the first day of the month to sanctify. On the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. So seven, the number of completion, as you know in Scripture oftentimes. What's eight? What's the number eight? Ah, eight is the number of new beginnings. You know, when Noah was on the ark with his family, how many people altogether? Eight. And when they landed finally after the days of the flood, eight people emerged from the ark. A new beginning with mankind. Eight being the number of new beginnings on, you know, the eighth day, we're to circumcise the child, the son. It's a new beginning for him. He may not want it, but it's a new beginning. The eighth day has significance in the fact that it's a new beginning, starting up again, starting fresh. And with the Lord, we have an opportunity to have a new beginning every day. But let me say this, without this practice that Hezekiah is teaching in his word here, through what the Lord showed him, what he's displaying for us. Without this, then we may not experience a new beginning. But in the 8 days that they did this, and in the 16th day, which was two series of 8 days, the first month they made an end. They quit doing the ceremony and began again, began new. I like this. I want this. There's times when seasons of life kind of get the best of you, or maybe you're just plain old rebellious. Maybe you just kind of do your own thing and neglect God and all the rest, and you're suffering for it. There's things you're dealing with for it. But I like this. They did this until it was done, until they made an end to it, and then the new beginning started up. And I need that. You perhaps need that too. I want a new beginning, Lord. I want a new season of life. And man, these days, who doesn't want to start new? Who doesn't want to leave this old to the times of the past and move on into a new beginning? So then, I'm almost done here, but then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz, your dad, in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." We've done everything that you ask, and now we're ready to start a new beginning. Now, back in 2 Kings 18, again, in verse 8. So after all that they did, remember, the Lord was with him, verse 7, he prospered and so forth, and he didn't do what the king of Assyria asked him to do. And then it says in verse 8, this is kind of where I want to kind of wrap this up, but it says in verse 8 that then Hezekiah, he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. The Philistines are now defeated. The Philistines, this perpetual enemy of Israel and Judah, more closely linked because they're down in that southern part near Judah. But now Hezekiah is experiencing victory over the Philistines. Philistines oftentimes picture for us formal types of religious practice which really don't have any power. The Philistines had their own form of worship. Remember, they worshiped Dagon, the fish god. So they had religion, but they didn't have power because they didn't really have the true and living God. The Philistines kind of picture over and over again this kind of ritualistic kind of worship. And this is what Israel was doing, Judah was doing in our story. That's why Hezekiah saw the need to get revival going. And all they were practicing before was ritual. You know, they had the serpent on the pole. They made it into a relic that was now worshipped. And they were doing all kinds of other things with the high places and all that. So they had this formal thing going on, which is the Philistines in the picture form. And now that he has gotten rid of that junk that was cluttering up the temple, the things that were just idolatry disguised as spirituality, when he gets rid of that, then he gets rid of the Philistines because they're a picture of it. And he has victory over ritualism is the idea here. Afterwards, there's true worship going to take place. It's a new beginning, but you got to get rid of this old thing first, this old formal thing called religion, this old thing that I can make into something that really is nothing, this idea that I can have my life and then claim to worship God. I can do what I want. I can just have my own way, but then I can just say, hey, I'd have God too. It's a lie. It's a falsehood that was experienced throughout the history of Israel. The answer to it, and we've all done this to a certain degree, the answer to it, though, is you got to begin. You got to recognize your need. You have to see that perhaps that's where you're at. Am I doing that to some degree? I need to put my trust in the Lord alone, like Hezekiah started to do. I need to cleave to him. I need to follow him. I need to do what he says. I need to obey the word of God. And then I need to finish it with this obedience and then victory. And this is the life of a believer, at least it should be. And this happens in a season of my life over and over again. I think as a culture, maybe even the church corporately, has come to a place where it needs to revisit this. I know the nation does. I know people in this world certainly need the Lord. I don't doubt that for a minute. This particular understanding in this story was dealing with God's people. This is God's people. And God's not telling Hezekiah, hey, you got to get out there and change the world. You got to get out there and make sure all these pagans are getting it together and realizing they need God. The message to Hezekiah was, you got to start with getting yourself and the priests and the people of God. You got to get them back. You got to bring them back into the reality to see that they've neglected me, and because of that, things are falling apart. And that can happen in my life, folks. It can happen in our world. It can happen in our culture. It can happen in churches. The problem, very similar, and the answer is absolutely the same as it is here. So today, I'm going to encourage you to just take some time, and chances are you've got a little time on your hands. You're at home, you can't go places. So rather than just moan and groan about it or mope about and say, I wish this was over, I would encourage you today to take what Hezekiah instructed Judah to do. Judah means praise. And I think Hezekiah was saying, we need to live up to our name right now and start praising God and get rid of the stuff that's been cluttering up our relationship with God. We need to take it out. We need to go inside and get the filth out. You need to go inside and carry the stuff out. Take it to the brook Kidron. Get it over to where the blood can wash over it. Get rid of it and turn to the Lord. You'll see, folks, if you do this, that worship becomes real again, that passion is reignited, that hope and trust and faith and all those wonderful things that God wants to pour through us can now have a free channel to do so. It's not cluttered. It's not bound up. It's freely given and freely flowing through my life. And if that's so, then, man, I'm excited. I'm blessed. I'm really entrenched in my relationship with God, not neglecting it. My family will do well. My church will do well. Things will happen in people's lives that we never saw happening before. This was an exciting time for Hezekiah because he started to see that victory would start kind of happening all around him. The Lord blessed him and blessed the nation there of Judah, Israel, but the southern tribes specifically. And that can happen for us. I have no doubt in my mind that certainly this whole pandemic of the coronavirus that we are all experiencing and all being affected by, this is no doubt has something to do with what God is trying to teach his people and this world, that he is in control, that he is powerful, and that he can move something in like this and he can move it out. But this world needs to trust in God and put away the things that they're trusting in, put away the things they're worshiping, knowing that God is sovereign and he is majestic and he is holy and he's the creator and he has the power of life and death. He has the keys that unlock those elements that we have no power over at all. So today I'm going to encourage you just to spend some time with the Lord and really seek him in this area of reviving and coming back and leading the way for our society, for our community right here, for the culture we're living in, really living it ourselves so that people can see and can follow the example and perhaps get connected to Jesus Christ. That's our hope, right? If you don't know Jesus today, then this life is just simply chaotic right now. It's just a mess and doesn't seem to be any answers in sight, and the world's scrambling. The smart guys in this world that we're living in are baffled. They don't know what to do. And so people are just scared and are running around not having any sense to this. And, you know, even though it's affecting all of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm not afraid of what's going to happen so much. I know that things are going to go the way they're going to go, and God's in control of that. So I trust him. And I know that whatever happens here, whether or not this gets worse or whether it goes away and maybe someday something else happens, I don't know. Certainly things are going to keep happening in this world. But I know where I'm going. I know where I'm heading. And if you don't, you can settle that today. You can settle that right now. You can know in just a moment that you're going to be in heaven, whatever happens here. And you can spend the rest of your life in a place of healthiness spiritually. You can have peace like you've never had before. You can have hope. You can have joy. You can have love. You can experience life as never before. And being born again, giving your life to Jesus Christ and being spiritually born into a new life is the answer. And so I'd encourage you today. So simple, and I'll just tell you how you can do that, because it's easy. You just simply pray. You call upon God. You say, God, I am a sinner, and I know that, and I know I've messed things up, and I'm scared, and I'm unsure about what's happening. I need someone to save me, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one that can save me. And if you will do that and cry out to God and say, God, would you allow my sin to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ? I submit my life to you today. Then he will receive you, and he will give you a new life. He'll give you a spirit that you've never experienced before. He will bring to life your inner spirit, which has been lying dormant, dead, and he'll bring it to life. And then you'll start to see things. You'll start hearing things in the word. You'll start recognizing things spiritually that you never even were aware of before. And your life will change. Even though circumstances out here may not change, you will change. Your heart will be different. And you'll have a love for God. And you'll have a love for his people. And you'll have a different inner person. That's how it works. That's how easy it is. And if you want that, it's free. Simply ask the Lord to do it, and he will. So let's pray. Let's pray this in. God, we are grateful for your word, and just amazingly how it speaks to us in our day. From those thousands of years ago with Hezekiah and the people of Judah, right on up to this moment right now, it's still true, all of it. Is still true and applicable for us. Man, it just seems to fit right with where we're at today. And I thank you that your word is living and powerful. I pray today for the discouraged folks, people that are kind of laying down to this and kind of saying, man, I don't know what to do and I'm fearful. I pray for hope and courage for those that need that. I pray for the lost, anybody today, God, that's tuned in and doesn't know you. I pray for salvation. I pray that they'd make that step, calling upon the name of Jesus and being saved. I pray for your church to have revival, Lord, to be brought to new life, a new beginning this season. Father, we thank you that you're faithful, and Jesus, that you were willing to lay your life down for us. And we worship a true and living God, not a statue, not a figurine, not a relic. We worship you, God. You are true, you're real, and you are alive, and you want to give life to those that would just simply come to you and ask. So we love you today, God. We give you praise. We give you thanks for all that you've done, and we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you out there. hopefully soon and very soon we will see each other again and get back together. But I'm praying that the Lord meets you today and that this is perhaps an end to one season and a new beginning for another. Even if nothing changes out in the world, we want a new beginning. You can have fresh revival, fresh life with the Lord. Take him up on it. Do the things that he's asked. Follow the instruction. Deal with him personally. Don't neglect him. And you'll find that he's with you. And he will meet you in every way. So God bless. Praying for you. Hope to see you soon. And until then, trust in the Lord. Okay, God bless.